Today's passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, as follows. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those men.
Morning. You guys excited about this passage? Oh yeah, great stuff, right? Well, this is the thing. When you go through books of the Bible, you have to hit stuff like this, and hit it head on. And so I think there's some stuff here for us, as in all of God's words. Today, we're continuing our study through 2 Timothy. And to better understand the passage that Bronson just read for us, we need a little review of the final verses of chapter 2. So that's the beginning of chapter 2, 3. We're going to go back into chapter 2 a bit. There were no chapter breaks in when Paul wrote his letter. And so if you remember in verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul began with an illustration. Now in a great house, and we saw that's the sort of the visible church, all the people who go to church or part of the church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. In the church, there are both true believers, honorable vessels, not because we're honorable, but because we have gained the honor of God, and false believers, dishonorable vessels. Paul continues, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. There's hope, a choice to make. You can remain a vessel of dishonor, or you can cleanse yourself. And we know cleansing only comes to those who repent, turning away from sin and trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. For it is His blood that cleanses us from our sins and makes us a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul then, in verses 22 through 25, gives a series of commands for remaining useful to the Lord. You must flee youthful passions. You must flee from sin. You must pursue the virtues of righteousness, faith, love, and peace in the church. And to do that, to maintain peace in the church, and in the context, deal with false teachers, dishonorable vessels, you must both avoid quarrels and gently correct errors. Then finally, Paul concludes chapter 2 with the result of living in obedience to these commands. If we do these things in the world with non-believers and in the church with those who've strayed into error, false teachers and those who follow them, then God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do His will. So in verses 20 through 26 of chapter 2, Paul has divided the church, the visible church, into two groups: the honorable, useful, true believers, and the dishonorable, false believers. And he's made it clear how a person can move from being dishonorable to being honorable, and then useful to the Lord. And this is what Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, wants for Timothy and every believer, to be cleansed from our sins, that we might be used by God to bring cleansing to others, to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ, thus enabling them to escape the snare of the devil and enter the true church, the kingdom of God. But as we know, there are those who will not cleanse themselves. They don't like to take showers. They will not repent of their sins. They will not come to Christ to receive His righteousness. Instead, they'll hold fast to their false beliefs and continue to teach them to others. They will remain dishonorable, not escaping the snare of the devil, but ever remaining in service to Him, doing His will. And that brings us to our less than pleasant passage for today. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul describes the satanic, evil, false teachers and their followers. And this is meant as a warning to Timothy and a warning to us. Be warned that as you seek to serve the Lord in the church and in the world, there will be opposition from dishonorable vessels, false teachers, and the like who are serving the devil himself. So prepare for the coming of difficulty. That's our first point. Verse 1, chapter 3, Paul begins, "But understand this." This call for understanding refers to everything we're going to look at today. From the rest of verse 1 to the end of verse 9, Paul wants Timothy to understand, to know. It's the Greek word gnosko, to know what he's facing. And this call for understanding, for knowledge, is one of only two commands, sort of brief little commands, found in this set of 9 verses. When we study the Bible, sometimes our applications are clear. They involve outwardly doing or not doing something, or feeling or not feeling something, or trusting or not trusting something. Like, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, clear. Love your neighbor as yourself, or don't murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet, just to name a few. But other times, God wants His people to take in and understand, to know and believe certain truths. In fact, Jesus said, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know," same word, gnosko, "the truth." Understand the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in our passage for today, we're being called to understand, to know the truth that's presented here in the Word of God. Why? So that we can be set free from the lies, from false teaching, and prepared to deal with the reality of false teachers in the church. So we must understand what follows. And the first thing we need to understand is that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. God wants us to know that there will be times, hard times, difficult times. That word difficulty in English is a bit understated. Because, you know, it can be difficult to drive for a long period of time. We use difficult. It has a wide range of meanings. The Greek word includes the ideas of being dangerous, harsh, fierce, even savage. In fact, the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8, where it describes two demon-possessed men who were so fierce, same word, that no one could pass that way. So the point is, in the last days, there will come times of fierce danger, of great difficulty. And so the question comes, what does Paul mean by the last days? For some, the last days means, it points to the end of time. When evil reaches its greatest height, and just prior, it comes just prior to the ultimate defeat of this evil when Christ returns. And to be sure, Scripture describes a coming unprecedented time of great difficulty. Matthew 24, 21, we read, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." But difficulty, tribulation, trials have been a part of life from the beginning. To the disciples, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And Peter warns, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The Christian life has always been, potentially at least, full of difficulty, trials, tests, even tragedy. And even though this difficulty may intensify just prior to Christ's return, we are not exempt from last day's difficulty. Because the New Testament teaches that we are right now living in the last days. The last days began with Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things." And in Peter's first sermon, when he explained the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, so following the coming of the Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost, Peter showed that the last days had begun when he said, "And in the last days it shall be," God declares in Joel chapter 2, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Peter was saying that Pentecost was the beginning of God's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. And Joel said that would take place in the last days. So the last days began with Christ's coming, and they will continue until His return. In fact, this is confirmed in our passage. When Paul says, "in the last days," he's speaking of his and Timothy's day, right then in the first century. We know this because in verses 2 through 5, he describes how certain people will be in the last days. And he ends this description by telling Timothy to avoid such people. This means there are such people to avoid, which means Timothy was living in the last days. All of that to say, the last days were Timothy's days, and they continue in our days. Therefore, we must understand that fierce difficulty has and will continue to come. So don't be surprised by difficulty. Don't let it, as so many do, cause you to lose faith in God. How can God allow this trouble in my life? God is aware of the difficulty, and as we'll see, He'll deal with it ultimately in His timing. Now, Paul wants Timothy not only to understand the coming difficulty, but the cause of difficulty. We all know that times of difficulty can be caused by many things, right? Natural disasters, plagues, famine, drought, other things. But the leading cause of the difficulty Paul speaks of, that is difficulty in the church, is evil people. In verse 1, Paul had said that there will be times of difficulty, and then begins verse 2 with the word "for." This word could also be translated "because." It gives a reason for what has just been stated. So why will these last days be difficult? For, because people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. All right. With a description like that, there can be no doubt that these people are evil. But the question is, who are these evil, difficulty-causing people? Well, Paul doesn't tell us in these verses, but in the context, he does. As I pointed out in the beginning, they are the dishonorable vessels found in the great house. They are the false teachers and their followers in the church. And as such, they are those who are still ensnared by the devil. If you remember back to verse 26 of chapter 1, these people are still doing the will of the devil. This will be confirmed in verses 5 through 8, where we discover that these men have the appearance of godliness. They capture and lead astray weak women. They oppose truth, and they are disqualified regarding the faith. So somebody thinks they have faith, but they're disqualified. Their faith is false. So these false teachers, false believers, were plaguing the Ephesian church in Timothy's day. and their kind have caused difficulty in the church since then. Now, that's not to say that people outside the church are not like this as well, but that's not the point here. Of course, the world has people like this. But the difficulty Timothy was dealing with was caused by evil people in the church. And Paul does a pretty good job, a pretty thorough job, of describing their character or lack thereof. First, they are lovers of self, lovers of money. A true believer seeks to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as much as they love themselves. But these narcissistic people set their love on themselves and their money, or money in general. The mirror is their only friend. They put themselves above all else. They do what's best, not for their neighbor, not for the church, not for God or his kingdom, but for themselves. Behind all they do, and some of it may appear godly, as we will see, but behind everything they do is an agenda. What's in it for me? And since money is a tool used to gain stuff for me, to purchase the necessities and the pleasures of this world, love of self leads to love of money. And we remember that in 1 Timothy, Paul warned, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." All kinds of evil flow from their love of self and love of money. Paul continues, "They are proud." This word in the Greek includes the ideas of empty boasting. David wrote, "My soul makes its boasts in the Lord." But these people love themselves, not God. So they boast about their self-perceived abilities, their accomplishments, instead of God's great and mighty works. And as James tells us, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Being proud goes with being arrogant. This word arrogant also is translated haughty. The arrogant believe themselves to be better than others. And of course, these prideful, arrogant people become abusive. That word in the Greek is blasphemos. They blaspheme. This describes evil speech against God and man. So you can see how these qualities can work together. Love of self leads to pride and arrogance, which naturally leads to harsh speech. Those who think highly of themselves typically think little of others, and their speech reflects it. Then Paul adds, they are disobedient to their parents. The proud and abusive don't respect authority of any kind. It begins in their homes with their parents, which God commands them to honor, and it continues in other areas of authority. They don't love or respect God, His Word, His church, and so they become a law unto themselves. They would have fit right in during the time of the judges, because in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they are ungrateful or unthankful. Those who focus on themselves above all else will not express gratitude to God or man. When you receive good from God or other people, their pride and arrogance will tell them, you have no reason to be thankful because you deserve all this good stuff. And no surprise, they're unholy, which basically means they are not consecrated to God. They don't belong to a holy God, and they don't want to belong to a holy God. Therefore, they are not holy, but instead they are evil. Leviticus 11:44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." But these people prefer to be who they are and do what they want instead of pursuing God and His holy ways. And so, of course, they are heartless or without love. This is a strong negative word. It means to be without natural affection or to have a hard heart toward others, including and leading up to even your family, which is par for the course. If you have a warped love for self, you have no heart, no love for others. You only use people to get what you want. And they are unappeasable or unforgiving. Are you guys getting the picture here? Sorry, it just keeps coming. I didn't write this. It's just laying it on. unappeasable, unforgiving. This means they have a lack of interest in forgiveness. They don't want reconciliation. They refuse to settle grievances. They let minor problems fester and grow. And this, of course, would lead them to be slanderous. If you won't forgive someone, then you're likely to falsely accuse them. And that's what this word means. In the Greek, it's the Greek word diablos, where we get our word devil. For he is the accuser of the brethren. Like the devil, a slanderous person seeks to harm others with their accusing words. Slanderers broadcast false charges in public, which makes sense because they are without self-control. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, but these people do not have the Spirit, therefore they have no self-control. They say and do what they want when they want, which is seen in the fact that they are brutal. This word is also used to describe the savagery and cruelty of wild, untamed animals. With their words and their action, they brutalize others. And it just keeps getting worse. They do not love good. They're not loving good. This phrase is one word in the Greek, and it means that they despise what is good. They oppose goodness. They oppose good men, good women. And those who oppose goodness inevitably promote evil, as Isaiah declared. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So it's no surprise that they are treacherous, which means traitor, like Judas. They will sell you out if they believe you that will benefit them. And this makes them reckless. That word literally means falling forward. They thoughtlessly rush headlong into their evil, treacherous ways, caring nothing about the harm they cause in the lives of others because they are swollen with conceit. Again, one word in the Greek, and literally means they're inflated. This just adds to their pride and arrogance. They have an inflated ego. They are high-minded, looking down on others. Okay, take a breath. Paul began this list with the fact that these people were lovers of self and lovers of money. And now near the end, he gives us one more of their loves. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure is the translation of two Greek words, philos, love, and hedonai, pleasure, where we get our English word hedonism. These people would fit well into our current culture, which has rejected God, the God that we're called to love. He is supposed to be our first love. And they've embraced instead the love of pleasure. And therefore they pursue sinful pleasures. They were controlled by pleasure, as are many in today's world. Of such people, Paul tells the Philippians, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. They love themselves and they love the pleasures of this world. Therefore, their minds are not set on God, but on evil earthly things. Paul then concludes this tragic, vice-laden description of evil people, false believers, false teachers in the church with these words, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This confirms that Paul is talking about religious people. And what it says to me is that they do a great job of hiding their many sins. They are hypocrites on the highest order, of the highest order. That word hypocrite comes from the Greek word actor. These people are great actors. Because with all their many vices, and just to be clear, it's not saying that every person has every one of these, but this is just characteristic, the qualities that you can find in these false teachers, false believers. And with all of these many vices, they have the appearance of godliness. And this should come as no surprise. Because there is a kind of religion that leads away from God. We see this clearly in the gospel with the Jewish religious leaders, the religious leaders who conspired to murder the Son of God. And we saw it in Paul's description of these same or similar false teachers in 1 Timothy. They had the appearance of godliness in that they were experts in external religion. They were masters of asceticism and legalism. As Paul had said, they forbid marriage and required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They had a rule for everything. And they justified these rules not by the word of God, but with myths and endless genealogies. Their myths were based on Old Testament genealogies to justify their false teaching. And so, to some, they appeared very religious, very godly, but tragically, everything was empty form, no substance, because they denied the power of godliness. This is the power of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only through the gospel that anyone can ever have any hope of being godly. It's not through asceticism or legalism or any ism, any attempted godliness on our part, but it is only through the true godliness of Jesus Christ given to those who trust Him. That's how we become godly. That's how we're saved from our sin. Jesus lived a sinless life, and He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the power of the gospel, and that's what brings about salvation, and that's what brings about transformation and change in lives. It's only through the gospel that men and women can be forgiven for their sins, and it's only through the gospel that any of us can overcome our sins. But these false teachers denied that truth. And this was the last day's reality that Timothy was facing in Ephesus. And understand, it's the reality that we're facing in the last days of the contemporary church. 19th century evangelical leader J.C. Ryle understood this as few have. He wrote, "Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say about these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. And just as it is possible, it was possible, to be a member and even a teacher in the church in Ephesus and be lost, it's possible to be lost in today's church. Unsaved, quote-unquote, evangelical Christians are a reality in today's church. Because it's so easy to show a form of godliness. To say that you do all the right Christian things at church or among true believers while denying the power of godliness in your life. Not truly ever giving your life to Christ and therefore never being transformed by His power. And if that's where you find yourself today, then I would encourage you to go back, chapter 2, verse 20, cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. That is, stop denying the power of godliness. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Trust in His sacrificial death on the cross in your place that you might be cleansed and made honorable for His purposes. For that's the power of godliness. And we can't deny it. We have to embrace it. Because it alone results in salvation and true transformation. Now back to our passage. Paul's just described these dishonorable false teachers, their followers, false believers in the church. These are the people that bring difficulty. This is what Timothy and we are to understand. And then Paul gives the second of the two commands in the passage. We are to understand and we are to avoid such people. Now, this doesn't mean just avoiding their presence, but avoiding their influence and avoiding their sin. So that whole, think back to that list. As we read through it, if your heart was going, oh man, I kind of struggle with that. Oh, I've seen myself doing that. You know, we're to avoid that. We're to avoid these people. We're to avoid their influence. We're to avoid their sin in our lives. And if you're a true believer and you struggle with some of those things, that's certainly possible, but you have the power through Christ to overcome. And it also doesn't mean, avoiding such people, that you let them run free in the church. It means avoiding them by, if you think back to chapter 2, by getting them saved, by God granting them repentance, by gently correcting their errors. Or if that fails, it means getting them out of the church, or at least out of leadership, out of teaching these false ideas. Another translation of the word avoid would be to shun. Timothy must reject these false teachers whose words and lives contradict the gospel. And the same should be true of us. If these people are in our church, especially leaders, and as far as I know, we don't have any of those, thank God. But if we did, if they have the appearance of godliness, but not the substance, not the power, we must avoid them. We must get them saved or reject them as leaders in our body. Okay, so hopefully we understand the character or the lack of character of these evil false teachers and that we might be set free from their lies by avoiding such people. Paul then emphasizes the need for avoidance by turning to their evil activity. So he's said, described who they are, now he describes what they do. Beginning in verse 6, we read, "For among them, these false teachers, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Apparently in Ephesus, these false teachers were most successful in gaining female followers. Weak women, or as the new NIV translates it, weak-willed women. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, George W. Knight III writes, this epithet, weak-willed women, is purposely derisive, literally reading little women. The diminutive is not intended for women in general, but describes a situation involving particular women and suggests immature, childish women. Also, the fact that these false teachers creep suggests deception. And the combination of households and passions may hint at sexual impropriety. These false teachers may have been physically seducing certain gullible women in the church, but they were certainly spiritually seducing them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the susceptibility should serve as a warning to all of us, to men and women. Paul describes their issues in three ways. First, they are burdened with sin. Whether the sin was what they were currently engaging in or sins of the past, the text doesn't tell us, but whatever the case, their consciences were weighed down by sin. So warning, don't be burdened with sin. Take your sin to Jesus. Ask for forgiveness, for He brings cleansing when we ask for forgiveness. Ask for the power to overcome. The only solution to the burden of sin is the gospel. For the gospel alone can bring true, lasting forgiveness. But instead of seeking mercy and forgiveness from God, these women were captured by creeping, deceptive false teachers. Then second, these women were led astray by various passions. Instead of controlling their desires, they allowed their desires to control them. And apparently, these false teachers were deceiving them with promises to ease the guilt of their sin, while at the same time allowing them to continue or even increase their sinning. Warning, control your passions. Don't give in to the lust of the flesh. Third, their guilt and passion had turned them into people who were always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. What a scary thing. Here, when Paul speaks of the knowledge of the truth, he means the knowledge of the true faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that includes repentance and that leads to salvation. But the terrible reality was that these women were learning and learning and learning, but never coming to know Jesus. Warning, the same thing happens today. Some people, men and women, devote their lives to religious learning. They may go to church every Sunday. They may take copious notes, which I do recommend, by the way. They may read and memorize scripture. They may even attend Bible college or seminary. Their heads may be full of learning about Jesus, about God's Word, without ever coming to know Him personally. Never coming to the knowledge of the truth that they must repent of their sins, trust in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for their sins, and give their lives completely to Him. So hopefully, we better understand how these false teachers capture susceptible people, and so we can resist such assaults in our lives. Paul then adds, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Jannes and Jambres were magicians from Egypt whose names appear in Jewish tradition, but not in Scripture. They also appear in The Prince of Egypt, voiced by Martin Short and Steve Lawrence. Martin Short and Steve Martin. So check that out. It's a good portrayal of these guys. They opposed Moses, and when he performed signs demonstrating that he was God's messenger. You can find them unnamed in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. When Moses threw down Aaron's rod and it became a snake, they cast their rods down, and their rods also became snakes, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. They were also able to reproduce the first two plagues. God had sent, turned the water of the Nile into blood and produced frogs, second plague, and these guys were able to do that, Scripture says, or something similar to that, but they couldn't do any of the rest. So in Exodus 8, chapter 19, we read, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But if you read on, you'll find in Exodus that even after acknowledging that God was at work, these men refused to repent. The false teachers in Ephesus were much the same. Even though they had certainly heard at one time, even acknowledged the truth, ultimately they opposed the truth. Just as the magicians opposed the truth of Moses' message, the magicians, their rods look like Aaron's, the blood and frogs look like God had produced what God had produced, but it was false. It was a deception. And in a similar way, these false teachers use the same language of the gospel, but with different meanings. They may say that Jesus is the Savior, but the question is, what does He save you from? The gospel says He saves you from your sin, He saves you from death, and He saves you to eternal life in the presence of God. But the false teacher may mean He saves you from poverty or oppression, or from a meaningless life. The false teacher may even teach from the Bible, picking and choosing verses, but using them out of context to make his point without ever making the point that the Scripture intended, without ever getting to the full picture of what God's Word means, because they are men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. The minds of these false teachers are corrupt. This certainly follows from the description of their character. And just let me say this, all of our minds were corrupt at one point until we come to Jesus and He transforms us. So based on their character, corrupt minds, the word corrupt could also be translated depraved. Their minds are not right. Their thinking is not sound because their focus is always on themselves and their desires are never on God and His purposes. Therefore, they're disqualified regarding the faith. That word disqualified means unapproved, rejected, worthless. Their faith was not in God. Their faith was not in Jesus Christ. Their faith apparently was in themselves and their own ability to come up with some kind of alternate teaching to the gospel. Therefore, it was worthless. What a scathing indictment of these false teachers, and really all false believers. Their character is evil. Their activity is evil. Yet they have an appearance of godliness. They're hypocrites. And because of that, they will cause difficulty in the church. And so again, true believers must understand this. Timothy must understand this. Leaders in the church must understand this. We must not be surprised by this, but prepared for such people. We must recognize them and avoid them. Avoid their influence in our lives. And especially if you're a leader in the church, you must avoid allowing them to influence others. You're the protector of the congregation, whether they be weak-willed women or goofy men. I don't know. Now, so far, our passage has been less than encouraging, right? It's just, these guys are terrible. Paul's made it clear that there will be difficulty in the last days, and we are living in those last days. And that difficulty will be caused by evil people, false teachers, doing evil things, deceiving weak-willed people, and opposing the truth. But Paul does not leave us in discouragement. Thank God. He concludes this section with a curtailing or restricting of difficulty. Yes, there will be difficulty because of these false teachers, but be encouraged. They will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Referring back to Jannes and Jambres. The folly of Jannes and Jambres became evident when they could not match the power of Moses and duplicate his miracles. Everyone then saw that what they taught was false and that they must not be followed. The same thing will happen to the false teachers who opposed Timothy. This was an important word for Timothy, who could only see the false teachers' growing success. So these guys were having an impact in the church in Ephesus. Paul wanted Timothy to understand that such men could compete only for so long. And then their folly would become evident to all. So it is today. There are places where lies seem to be winning, where Christians, quote unquote, preachers deny the simple truths contained in God's word, where salvation by faith in Christ alone is replaced by a social gospel with a political agenda that is supposed to rescue people from poverty, ignorance, prejudice, etc., where God's love is often defined as God's acceptance of certain sin, when in fact His love sent His Son to die to pay the penalty for our sin. But in our world and even in the church, people are teaching that good is evil and evil is good. It's an upside down world, and the world is impacting the church. But know this, it will not last. It will certainly not last forever, for one day Christ will return and defeat all that opposes the true gospel. But even now, by God's grace and through His power, the folly of today's false teachers will become clear to everyone. Because ultimately, there is no power in the false gospel. Only the true gospel of Jesus Christ can bring salvation and real lasting transformation. False teachers False gospel will come and go. But the gospel of Jesus Christ remains and continues to be proclaimed in thousands upon thousands of good churches throughout the world. And through the mouths of 10,000s upon 10,000s of true believers, of God's children, of His ambassadors. And so I would give one final application. The best way to avoid all of this, all of these false teachers, the difficulty they bring, the best way to avoid their influence on your life and the lives of others is to understand, to know and proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to get it, and you need to tell others about it. For when the gospel is clearly set against these false teaching, its folly will be revealed. For the gospel is clearly of God, and this false teaching, as the word says, will not compete. Would you pray with me to that end? Father God, thank you for your word. Even these hard passages filled with a lot of difficulty even in thinking about it, Father. We know the truth of it. We know these things are in our world and in the church. And we trust you. We trust you to work in and through us, to help us to understand this, to help us avoid such men, such people, who seek to lead people astray from the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would know and that we would declare the true gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, in the church, that you might be lifted up, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Cliff.